I was here a while back, and I really appreciated the fellowship that we had together, so it's really good to be here. Just one correction, I'm not a pastor. I'm an ordinary church member like most of you are, and I try to serve the Lord by helping out and by teaching and preaching at various times and in various places. I want to read you a quote, in fact two quotes, but firstly this one, and I want you to think about what I'm reading, and then I will comment on it. No experience of a Christian is more profitable to the soul than to feel afresh Christ's love for him. Yet no experience is so neglected in our day. There is in us, even after conversion, a sinful reluctance to take the time and trouble necessary to have our hearts brought into a feeling state. We learn to be content with head knowledge of the Christian truth, and we allow ourselves to be bullied by the feeling Christianity all around us into thinking that emotions accompanying faith must be a mark of excess. If our reading and our studying do not lead us many a time into wonder, love, and praise, we lack understanding and are coming short. Now, did you pick up the gist of what I've just read to you? He talks about feeling Christ's love afresh. He talks about emotion of the Christian life, responding to God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You might think that that was written by a charismatic. Actually not. It was written by Maurice Roberts, who was a longtime editor of the Banner of Truth Trust and its magazine. He's written a lot of very, very good material, and if you get hold of it, I encourage you to read it. He was a Presbyterian pastor. Now, I think he's put his finger on a very sore point among many evangelical Christians today and Reformed ones. Why is it that we seem to have lost our emotional response to the Lord? Or at least many have. J.I. Packer, let me read you something that he's written, also not a charismatic. He talks about this in his book on the Holy Spirit. And he says, why is it that we don't respond to God in this way? We don't feel that love and that joy that we often should. He said, the pace and preoccupations of urbanized, mechanized, collectivized, secularized modern life are such that any sort of inner life is very hard to maintain. To make prayer your priority, as countless Christians of former days did, is stupendously difficult in a world that runs you off your feet and will not let you slow down. Now, that was written quite a long time ago. I guess it's even worse today than it was then. So it seems to me that many Christians, perhaps many of us, have reached a spiritual plateau, and we cannot seem to make further progress. We can't get any higher in our spiritual walk with the Lord, and we seem to lack this love, this joy, this peace, which Maurice Roberts was talking about. Now, John Owen, that great Puritan theologian, hundreds of years ago, he said this about the Christians of his day. And those Christians, in many cases, were much better Christians than we were, more holy. He writes like this: The generality of Christians are contented with their present measures and design little more than not to lose the ground they have gained. Do you see what he's saying? He said so many Christians in his time, they have reached a certain level, And they're very content to maintain that level. Not to slip back, but just to maintain that level. And he said, that's a great shame. So let me ask you this evening, are you just maintaining your Christian life? Are you in maintenance mode? You seem to have reached a certain level and you look back and you see how God has worked and you say, oh, no, I think I'm doing pretty well, thank you. I just need to maintain that. That's sad. Not trying to lose ground. Such a negative goal. When the Apostle Paul says, forgetting what lies ahead, I press on. I press on. Now, how do we press on? How do we go further? How do we draw closer to the Lord and experience more of what Maurice Roberts wrote? There's a number of things that we could do, and theologians have written on this, and I'm sure you will be able to see this from your own Bible reading itself. Let me just mention some of them to you. One key one is meditation. Spiritual meditation, that is. And that can often lead on to prayer as well. Sometimes vocal prayer can be very helpful. The Puritans and others talked about praying to God vocally. If you're by yourself, in a remote place, I find vocal prayer helpful myself. Then there's memorizing scripture. And reciting it to yourself as a way of stirring up your emotions. There's memorizing good Christian hymns and modern spiritual songs. Some of them are very good to help us stir up our emotional response to the Lord, because as we think about these things and meditate on them, God moves in our hearts by His Spirit. Then there's preaching to yourself. Now, Richard Baxter talks about that. That's long before Martin Lloyd-Jones talked about preaching to yourself. And sometimes we need to do that. We need to take hold of ourselves and take a passage of Scripture and say, preach it to yourself. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Psalm 42. Hope in God, and I will yet praise Him. And then, of course, there's another good one, is journaling. What is journaling? What is keeping a journal? Maybe that's completely foreign to you. Well, it's interesting that marathon runners often keep journals. They keep a note of their training schedules, how many kilometers they run, what their body's like, what practice they're doing, or what exercises they're doing, and etc., etc. How much more shouldn't Christians keep a journal when we're running the ultimate race of life, isn't it? And so often we see that picture a few times in Scripture, running the race, the Christian race. We'll speak a little bit more about that. Reading good biographies. When you are with other Christians, don't just talk about World Cup soccer and other things. Talk about your Christian life and your experiences of the Lord and what you're learning and how you can encourage others. That can be a great aid to helping us experience more of the right type of Christian emotion. Now, some of these will cluster together, as we will see. But this evening, I want to focus on meditation, spiritual meditation. And I want you to turn to Psalm 63. I will refer to other passages as well, but this will be the main one. Psalm 63. And notice David's meditation and his emotional response as the Lord deals with him. I want you to notice that. Psalm 63, verse 1, I'll read to verse 8. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I'll bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. When I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. What a glorious encouragement here for us to be spiritually minded. Now, as a child, I remember we used to sometimes, on special occasions, have a midnight feast. Ever done that as children? You have a midnight feast. Maybe modern kids don't do that these days. But you sort of wake up at 12 o'clock and you get out the condensed milk and the biscuits and whatever you have, and you have your midnight feast. And we used to so look forward to that as small kids. Well, David has his midnight feast too. It's a spiritual feast. He wakes up in the middle of the night. I'll meditate on you in the watches of the night, he says in verse 6. So, what is this whole matter of meditation that we're talking about? Maybe it's a foreign concept to you. Maybe you think of Eastern religions when you think of meditation. Perhaps that's what first comes to mind. Well, let's go back to John Owen. He wrote a whole treatise called The Grace and Duty of Being Spiritually Minded in volume 7 of his works that Banner of Truth, interestingly enough, published. How does he define what he called spiritual mindedness? We would probably call meditation or spiritual thinking. He says, this is his definition. It's fixing our thoughts on some spiritual object or God with a view to stirring our hearts and minds with love, delight, comfort, and humiliation. That's what it is, as put it, and I think it's a good definition. And what I want us to do this evening is just to unpack that definition, to flesh it out, to give you some feel for what this blessing of spiritual meditation can give us. And firstly, it's a duty. He starts off fixing our thoughts. What does David do in this psalm? As he lies on his bed in the night watches, his mind is not wandering all over the show. He's had a busy day, probably. He has many issues. He's had probably had to be aware of enemies and struggles and issues that he's had to face. But now he can put those all aside and he can relax. And he can set his mind on more important things, on the things of God. And so he does this in the solitude and quietness of the night. He's left the busy world behind, and he focuses his thoughts on God. Psalm 143, verse 5 puts it this way. I remember the days of old. I think on all your works. I muse on the works of your hands. And many times in the Bible we read of meditation. Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. Now I want you to notice that this is a duty. It's active. Fixing your thoughts. It's not passive. It's not like some of these Eastern meditations where you sort of, you know, empty your mind and your thoughts and you sort of unwind and you just sort of become passive and drift along. No. Biblical meditation is very different. It is focused. It is intentional. He's using his mind. It's not passive. And this is a very important means of grace. A means of grace is something to help Christians grow and to bring comfort to them that God gives us these blessings. So that's what it is. It's fixing our thoughts. But secondly, I want you to notice the object. The duty is fixing our thoughts. Secondly, the object on some spiritual object or God. That's what Owen says, on some spiritual object or God. Now, have you noticed in this psalm, that's exactly what David does. Okay? He's focused on God and what God is doing. His being, His power, His glory. What is God's glory? One theologian has very aptly said, God's glory is shorthand for all His attributes, for what His nature is like. The Shorter Catechism has a wonderful question. What is God? And the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We could spend many evenings just going through each of those. Wonderful exercise. That's just a little bit of what God is like. He's immense. He's infinite. How can we fully describe Him? But we can see His main attributes coming through. So what does He do? Look at verse 1. He starts off, He's seeking God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. David has a spiritual thirst. He's seeking after God. He desires to see more of His glory and His power. And he's thinking on this great God. He's looked upon Him in the sanctuary. He's seen something of His power and His glory. What a powerful God He is. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, verse 3, my lips will praise You. That is the Hebrew word there is God's covenant love. Remember how He chose Abraham. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He's latching on to God's covenant love, and he just thinks how God has chosen him and many others. And he rejoices in this. Isn't this such a glorious truth? He's thinking about God's wonderful works. In another psalm, he talks about God's omniscience, that God knows him. Before a word is even on his tongue, God knows it altogether. He's before him, he's behind him, he's on either side. He feels as if God is there, he's boxed in. He's very aware of God's presence. How can you escape God's presence? If I go up to the heavens, You are there. If I dig down into the depths or Sheol, You are there. You can't escape God's presence. What about His power? He talks about God knitting him together in his mother's womb. Every one of us have experienced that. God knit us together so meticulously in our mother's wombs. Isn't it glorious to think of this God? Even how He just spoke the world into existence. This universe, and which is so amazing and so vast, He speaks it into existence. How great, how glorious, how powerful He is. Think of His love to His elect, that He gives help and grace to His people. As Paul says, God did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all. How will He not with Him graciously give us all things for life and godliness and our ultimate happiness? How great is our God. Think of His Son, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, who sustains this universe, that doesn't all collapse. What the orbits, the planets don't go out of their orbits and create chaos and crash into each other, who sustains life. We have summer and winter, springtime and harvest. Don't we see all these things? Jesus Christ, the sustainer of and upholds the universe by his power, yet he is full of grace and truth. And he humbled himself. Try and imagine the glory that Christ had before he became a man. The apostles saw a little bit of that on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember when Jesus was transfigured before them? And they were overcome with fear when they saw the glory of Christ and his face shone like the sun. And they heard that voice. They were terrified. Is it any wonder that Jesus says, I want them, and he prays to the Father, to be with me that they may see the glory that I have or had, and which he has now. Yet he laid aside all that glory. He humbled himself and he became a man born of a virgin into a very poor family too. He didn't choose to be born into the home of or palace of a king. Think of Christ, how he obeyed the law fully for us. Think of his suffering and his rejection. How the people he came to save scorned him and cast him aside eventually, but killing him, crowning him with thorns. Think of the agony of Gethsemane, how his sweat drops became like great drops of blood. And see, he's overcome with anguish and sorrow as he cries out to his Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. But not my will be done, but your will. He drank that bitter cup to the very dregs for you and me as his people. These are the sort of things we should think about as he hung on that cross and suffered for our sins and reconciled us. He's our prophet. He's our priest. He's our king. But he's not remote. He's very personal and imminent, isn't it? Jesus is our brother, our elder brother, and our friend. Isn't that a glorious picture to have of Christ, who is with us, as he says, I am with you to the end of the age? Think of the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian tonight, it's because the Holy Spirit has made you alive spiritually. He's taken out your heart of stone and given you a heart of flesh. Think of what he did with Lydia beside the sea in that city of Thyatira. Or Philippi, should I say. She was from Thyatira. But in Philippi, there they were, these group people, maybe mostly women, met by the riverside to pray. And Paul was on his mission journey. He decided, well, I'll go there. I'll see who's there. And he found Lydia and company. What did he do? Preach the gospel to them. And we are told the Lord opened her heart. So has the Lord opened your heart? Have you received Christ and your eyes are opened and your heart is throbbing with thankfulness and joy to the Lord? That's what the Holy Spirit has done. See his conviction. How he comes and he doesn't leave us in the state we are in, because that's a bit of a mess at times and certainly at the beginning. But he starts working. He starts putting his fingers on sins in our lives that need to be repented of. And he brings conviction. And he brings comfort and help when we confess our sins, and assurance of salvation He works that in our lives as well and gives us hope. Think of the Holy Spirit and what He does. Helps you in your doubts. When you're going through difficulties and you just want to give up and you think you're going to abandon the faith. The Spirit of God that keeps you going and works out His good purposes through the perplexities of life. I'm sure most of you here this evening have looked at things and said, oh, could they even go more wrong at times? But yet you're here. He's kept you going. Now, those are just some concepts of God that I've, and the Father, the Son, the Spirit, it's Trinitarian, that I've given to you. These are the sort of things we should be thinking about and fleshing them out and exploring them in our meditations. But also God's Word. What did the Lord say to Joshua when He commissioned him? This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous and you will have good success. The psalmist says, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119 speaks about meditation a number of times. Psalm 1, in the New Testament, Paul says, set your mind on things that are above. Not so. Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Don't fill your mind with all the negative things in your life, all the discouraging things, all the disappointments, all the pain that others have inflicted on you. Think about these things. So, just a sample of some of the things we can think about. Fixing your thoughts on a spiritual object or God. But Owen goes on, and the third part of his definition. And what's the purpose? This is the purpose. We've seen the duty, we've seen the object. What is the purpose? He says, to stir our hearts and minds with love, delight, comfort, and humiliation. Love, delight, comfort, humiliation. Now, Psalm 63, verse 7, gives us one of the blessings. He talks about joy. He talks about joy. My soul will be, look at verse 5, will be satisfied with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips. So when does this happen? Verse 6, when I remember you on my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. This is his spiritual feast in the middle of the night, isn't it? And then verse 7, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. His heart is joyful as he considers these things, as he considers his God, as he considers his great shepherd. He's singing for joy. Isn't that such a glorious thought? Are we not so joyless because our minds are fixed on everything except God and spiritual realities? Next time you're feeling so down and so miserable and your wife doesn't know what to want to do with you because you're so miserable, think of this. What have I been thinking on? What have been occupying my mind? I catch myself there often. I seem to be so overwhelmed by the problems of this life and the difficulties here and there. But I'm forgetting what I'm preaching on. Oh, may preachers practice what they preach. Eh? May we all do that. But it's not only joy. And oh, a joyous Christian is such an evangelist. Let me tell you, if you are a joyous Christian, those who get to know you a bit better, they will want to know why and how to get it themselves. But a second blessing is Romans 8, verse 6. Listen to these words of Paul. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. If we're going to set our mind on fleshly things, on the things of this world, and think that they're so wonderful and they're so entertaining and they indeed meet my physical needs so well, but ultimately, where will they lead if that's where you fix your mind and if that's where your hope is placed? Mindset on the flesh is death. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. It doesn't mean the world's wrong or we should shun it like some people misunderstood in previous centuries. But we must be careful when we use the world that we use it in God's way. But Paul goes on, for to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Do you want life and peace? And this is abundant life, by the way. Do you want life and peace? Well, set it, your mind, on the Spirit. It is so easy. It is so simple, but we miss it. Set your mind on the Spirit. To set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. Spurgeon spoke about this peace. He says, this is the rest of the Spirit. We should find ourselves less exhausted by the wear and tear of our worldly duties if we engaged in this. Jonathan Edwards, in New England years ago, he lived in a fairly rural place, but he used to go out into the field. And he'd walk by the river, or even sometimes ride his horse there. You can ride your bicycle instead. And he used to go and meditate. And he talks about the great blessings he had as he walked. And he used to pray aloud as well. And the birds probably heard him. And this is what he said about times of meditation. He said he experienced a sweet burning in my heart, an ardor of soul that he did not know how to express. Deep feelings. And read, if you read some of his writings, okay, he did live in times of revival, but not always, only part of his life. You will see how he experienced God, and his wife as well, Sarah. There's biographies on her too. So, it's life, abundant life and peace, which is what the world is running after. But we've got it. It's here. We have access to it as Christians. If only we will meditate and use this means of grace. So, it's joy, it's life, it's peace. Joshua was to meditate on the law so that he would humbly obey it and gain wisdom. Spurgeon said, meditation is the rumination of the soul. Let's make it more simple. It's like a cow chewing its cud. Cows eat all day, and then they sit down, or the buck, and they chew away. They are chewing the cud, helping the digestion, helping them to assimilate the food they've taken in. So too, the Christian, he assimilates it. And it gets into his soul, and it makes him joyful and gives him peace and life. Meditation also stimulates one's prayer life. It warms one's heart towards God. So often it leads to prayer, as Jonathan Edwards experienced, and many others as well. So, the duty, fixing our thoughts. The object and God are some spiritual object. And the purpose, to stir our hearts and minds with love, delight, comfort, and humiliation. And then, fourthly, the occasion for meditation. This is not from Owen. But look at the occasion here. Where was David? Was he having an easy life, lying in his nice, comfortable bed in his palace? No, he wasn't. He was under attack. Look at verse 9. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. Those enemies were not yet in the depths of the earth. They were all around about him. But he had the assurance of God's help that they would be dealt with in due course. Psalm 143 talks about the enemy has pursued my soul. Yet he meditated. He talks about that meditation in Psalm 143 as well. So, we should meditate in all times. When it's going well, or when we're in trouble, or when we're struggling, we should fix our thoughts upon the Lord. Spurgeon says, "It were well if we oftener read our own diaries, especially noting the hand of the Lord in helping us in suffering, want, labor, or dilemma." Now, what he's talking about is journaling. Read your own diaries. Perhaps you have a diary, a handwritten one, or one on your cell phone or whatever. I really encourage you to make little notes of when something strikes you in reading the scriptures, or a sermon that touched your heart, or a hymn that you sang, or a song that you sang, or something that God convicted you of or comforted you. Make notes of it. It doesn't have to be every day. It might only be once in 2 weeks, once a month. And then you look back over those notes. It's a wonderful means of grace. That's what Spurgeon's talking about. And you'll see the hand of God working in your life. I remember a number of years ago, I was really struggling with something and I didn't know how I could keep on going. And I wrote in my diary an entry about my struggle and the difficulties I was facing. I didn't know what to do. Just pray, commit it to the Lord. And then I went back a couple years later, and I read this. And of course, hindsight is perfect sight, isn't it? You can see exactly what God has done. And I said, wow, look what the Lord has done. He has answered me mightily. I just stopped there and then and give thanks and praise Him and worship Him for what He's done. That'll happen to you too. It's a good practice. Keep journaling. Keep writing your experiences. Writing what's when you're feeling down and despairing. It's a practice that the Puritans and many Christians of previous centuries did often. And then at the end of the year, just before the end of the year, go through those notes and see what God has done in your life this year. You may be amazed. Or go through the previous year as to what the Lord has done. You see, we forget. We have such a tunnel vision. We don't see the bigger picture. We don't see what God is doing in our lives. It's a wonderful, wonderful means of grace. God has His book too. In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. So as you look at God's dealings in your lives, in your circumstances, your disappointments, your depressions, and then your joys and your high moments, make a note of them. Keep them. Okay, let's come to some final lessons before I close. What's the biggest hindrance to meditation? It's worldly mindedness. It's being taken up with the things of this world. Isn't that what the Apostle John warned us about? Okay? This worldly mindedness. Do not love the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. These are the things. And it's so attractive. And not all the things of the world are bad either. There's some very good things in the world if we use them rightly. But they must not become our idols. That's the danger. They must not become our idols. And linked to that is busyness. Oh, we say, oh, I'm so busy. Isn't that so good? I rush from this thing to that thing. And you may even be busy doing God's work. And Satan will make sure you're so busy that you don't have time for this. Well, then you're too busy. Period. Jesus was so busy. He couldn't get away from people, and they brought all the sick on pallets, and wherever he stayed became almost like a hospital. They all lined up outside to be healed. What did he do? He just disappeared. People couldn't find him. Where's Jesus, says Peter? Oh, I don't know. He's disappeared. We don't know. What's happened to him? Oh, maybe on that mountain. He went to be with his Father. He sought solitude. It's easier for us than for him. So let's not make excuses. Sometimes we maybe just have to say, no, I need time with the Lord. Yes, this is a good course. Yes, that's a good thing to do. But we need time with the Lord. We need to say no. Social media is a big problem in this regard. And smartphones, etc. YouTube, etc. You know, people meditate on all sorts of things. Meditate on football. This has become their idol, and they're watching all the games and this and that. And I wonder how many Christians are caught up in that. Now, it's not wrong to watch. It's not wrong to enjoy it. But is it taking the place of the Lord in your life and in your devotion? So that's worldliness and the things of the world. Even good things of the world can become a great hindrance. But the second lesson is, cling to God. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 63. My soul clings to you. We must be intentional. I'm going to cling to God. I'm not going to allow all these things to distract me and sidetrack me and take away my joy and peace in the Lord. I'm going to cling to my Lord. Through thick or thin. That means you'll need to set time aside. As Maurice Roberts said, you need to spend time with the Lord. If you can, have an extended devotional time. Read. And then spend 10, 15 minutes in just meditating on what you've read about God, about spiritual things. Think them through. If you can't, maybe you don't have the time, then at least set aside some time in the week where you don't allow any hindrances and you just spend some time in the Word. Let it be a stimulus for you to meditate on God, some psalm, some other passage, or your daily reading. Or if you don't have time right then, make a few notes. Go back to this passage of Scripture on Saturday afternoon when I have some time, or Sunday afternoon. And let me spend half an hour musing on the Lord and His ways. Oh, what good that will do for you. We must cling to God. We must be disciplined and set time aside. Then another one is obviously keep a journal, I've mentioned that, but a third one is memorize passages of scripture and spiritual songs and hymns. Take a passage like 1 Peter 1, verse 3 to 9. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are guarded by God for salvation to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice. And then later he talks about rejoicing again with exceeding joy. Learn these things. How do you learn 10 verses? Well, you just learn the first verse today. And then tomorrow you repeat the first verse and add the second verse, or even half a verse. And so you go each day, and then soon you've learned the whole thing. And you keep repeating. When you're driving in the car, and you're stuck in traffic, and you're frustrated, and you want to hoot and shout and scream and whatever, stop. Take your memory verse and say it to yourself. Fix your mind on Christ, and you might end up smiling and rejoicing, and all the people around you looking in the traffic jam will say, oh, what's wrong with you? So, memory verses are a wonderful way. And they're wonderful. You've got your special verses that are meaningful to you. Learn them. And you can learn a whole chapter of Scripture, 10, 15 verses at a time. And if you keep repeating them, they stay. They stick in your memory. Wonderful means of grace. And on you can stop and meditate anywhere you are. You're waiting in a queue somewhere. You can stop and think about that. Going for a walk in the evenings, recall your memory verses and stop on one thing. And such a joy. Take Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all your iniquity. Oh, you could stop there. It's a whole list of sins. You can rejoice in forgiveness. Who heals all your diseases. Who crowns you with life. Steadfast love. And so on, and so on. God has given us these things so that we can learn them. William Wilberforce, I don't know if I've told you this before. Remember he was the one who fought for the abolition of slavery? He used to walk to Parliament in London through one of those famous parks. It was a fairly long walk. He often used to recite on his way to work, without his Bible, Psalm 119. Imagine learning Psalm 119. He recited the whole thing. Just to give you some example of what Christians in the past have done to their benefit. And that made them great, didn't it? So, preach to yourself is part of that. Why are you downcast, O my soul? Why has God seemed to have forgotten me? Hope in God, I shall again praise him. Psalm 42, learn sections of that. It can be a great tonic to your soul as you do things like that. And some of those wonderful hymns, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss. Notice the first person. There it is, King of the hymn writers, Isaac Watts. It's first person for him. It's his experience. I count it loss to gain Christ, and how he breaks forth into where the whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Such love demands my life, my soul, my all. It's almost as if his heart jumped out of his body in thankfulness and joy. How deep, another more modern one, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure, that he should give his only Son to make a wretch his treasure. Well, that's what we are. We're wretches that have been made treasures through Jesus Christ. It's a wonderful hymn, that. Personalize it. And so we could go on. Lastly, perhaps as I speak to you tonight, you don't have any desire for this. You don't thirst for God. You cannot identify with what David says. I earnestly seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. That's completely foreign to you. Well, maybe the problem there is you cannot say with David, you are my God, because you don't know him. You haven't come into a personal encounter with your Lord. You haven't seen your wretchedness and your unworthiness. You haven't come to that place where you see, I'm desperately in need of a Savior. I need you to stop and consider. Christ is compassionate. Think of his compassion. He saw the crowds like harassed, like a sheep without a shepherd. And we're told he had compassion on them. And so Christ reaches out in his compassion this evening to you. Receive him. Humble yourself. Confess your sins. And enter into this journey of the Christian life and the joy of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this psalm and this great blessing of meditation. Help us all to take it to heart. Help us to use this wonderful gift and your word and all the things that we've mentioned tonight so that we would know the love of Christ and the joy and the peace, no matter where we are and what we're going through. Help us in this journey. Give us grace, we pray. Amen.